Beloved, I'd like for us to take a look today at what the Word of God has to say about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I would like for us, because for several reasons, first, I was asked to speak on that subject. And secondly, every Christian that has received, every Christian has the God-given right to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, those of us that have already received the baptism of the Holy Spirit many times are called upon to witness to others in the Scriptures about what happened to us. Now, most of you that have gone out and tried to witness to people from certain denominations have encountered great problems because they know more about the Bible sometimes than you do. And you know what happened to you, but for the life of you, you can't explain it in the Scripture. And you just feel like if you could explain it in the Scripture, maybe they'd believe you. Well, that's true. The truth of the matter is that most of us have not studied our Bibles enough. And so today, the Lord wants us to take a look at some of this. I'm going to go rather rapidly. I'm going to try and keep moving. I'm going to try and answer a great deal of questions. But mainly today, I want us to look at the doctrine of what happened to you. You know what happened to you if you've received the baptism. You know what happened. When it happened to me, I wanted to know from Scripture what happened. Because my particular denomination just doesn't believe in this experience at all. And I was not going to be able to be an effective witness unless I could show from Scripture what happened. All right. First, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. And I want to begin at verse 8. Now, the traditional position of the fundamental church is that the miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, etc., ceased when the Bible was canonized, or their other position is when the last apostle died. Now, we need to take a look at this and see if the Scriptures will bear this out. Beloved, what I'm saying is simply this. My thesis is this. Does the Bible, in fact, teach that we should have expected the miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit to stop? If so, then those of us that claim to have had this experience are deluded by Satan. All right? That's fair enough. If the Bible says it's over, it's over. Make sure you understand that. The Word of God is the authority. But if the Bible does not indicate that it's over, then praise God. Let's see what is said. In verse 8, here's the one that you hear quoted so often. Love, that's in your King James may say charity, but that is the word agape in the Greek. It is the highest form of love that exists. Only someone that's been born again can even have agape love. It is a love that God gives with a new birth. And he says, agape, or love, never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, you need to know that this word knowledge here, you can't get out as easy as you'd like. We say, well, golly, knowledge hadn't stopped, so obviously tongues and prophecy hadn't stopped. But, beloved, in the context, the word here for knowledge would be the special knowledge that 1 Corinthians 12 was talking about, the gift of knowledge. All right, so that specifically is what it's talking about here. Let's be straightforward and fair. It shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. All right, now, they say the traditional position is, and hear me now, I am not trying to train you to go out and argue with someone that is traditional in their belief, that is a fundamentalist. Oh, dear, please do not dishonor the Lord in such a way, but rather give them the truth as you believe it to be from Scripture. Tell them what Jesus has done for you as a result of this experience, how much more real God has become. And if they reject what you say, love them and pray for them. Praise God, John 16:8 did not tell you that your job was to convict the world of anything. The Holy Spirit's job is to reveal and to illumine, and in the case of a lost person, to convict. And that takes the pressure off of you. Let those that don't want any of this good stuff be miserable and not have any of this good stuff. But at the same time, you need to be able to show them and share with them what you feel is the truth. All right? Now, the traditional church has been taught that the word perfect here in the Greek is a word which is neuter, and therefore, in other words, you and I, as we read this, our natural tendency would be to think that when it says that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away, we're thinking of Jesus, the perfect that will come the second time. Now, they have a rejoinder to that, and their rejoinder is that this is a neuter word, and it were it Jesus per se, Jesus the person coming the second time, it would have been a masculine word. Well, let's see what it is then if it's not Jesus the person that's coming. Let's see what we can say it probably is. Don't lose 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but with another finger, turn to Matthew and chapter 6. St. Matthew chapter 6. The model prayer. I believe that this prayer, incidentally, it was given by God to be an outline for prayer, a stick diagram that God said, when you pray, be sure you include all these points in your prayer, and you will have prayed well. In here, in verse 9 of Matthew 6, the Lord says, after this manner, therefore, pray you, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. I believe that the scripture here that is talking to us and speaking to us in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, 9, and 10, that says, when that which is perfect is come, rather than being the canonization of the Bible, is, in fact, the kingdom that Christ has promised. All right? If this is so, then we are already experiencing part of the kingdom, for the kingdom of God is with us today. He lives in me. I hope he's living in you. And I am a very vital part of the kingdom. I am receiving on-the-job training right now. And I have already begun my rule. Now, many Christians are living a defeated life. But those of us that have found out the truth of who we really are in Christ Jesus know that we began reigning the day we accepted Christ. That reign was made manifest. Oh, I'm going to reign better than this. It's going to be a whole lot better. But praise God, I'm experiencing some of it right now. I don't intend to wait till I die, nor till I get raptured, to begin a reign over the forces of evil and over Satan, because Jesus has already made that possible for me. Now then, in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 13, something rather interesting. He says, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Beloved, what is this then referring to? Then, when? I submit that it is referring back to verse 10, when that which is perfect shall come. He says, now I'm seeing through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then when that which is perfect shall come, I will know as I am known. Now, beloved, first of all, the Bible has been canonized. I do not yet know as I am known. I've studied the Bible. I have prayed over the Scriptures. And the truth is, I'm still looking through a glass darkly. But let's put what they say to the test. All right? The traditional position is that it is talking about when the Bible is canonized. Let's substitute that in verse 12 and see if it in fact will work. For now, we see through a glass darkly, but then when the Bible is canonized face to face, now I know in part, but then when the Bible is canonized, shall I know as I am known. Beloved, Paul penned this, and he was dead 300 years when the Bible was canonized. It makes no sense whatsoever. Paul said, when that which is perfect shall come, I will know as I am known. When the kingdom comes, and when Paul entered fully into the kingdom, he knew as he was known. Someone says, well, Paul didn't know he was going to be dead when the Bible was canonized. Holy Spirit did. and the Holy Spirit guided the penning of these words. All right, that's step one. So then, beloved, turn now to Acts in chapter 2. Let's take a look at a scripture there. Acts in chapter 2. Now, you need to know this. The traditional church has said for a long time that one of the trouble with the neo-Pentecostals, Pentecostals, charismatics, is they base too much of their doctrine on the book of Acts, on experience. Let me say this. They've got a fair remark. You can get in a tremendous amount of trouble by basing your doctrine on experience. Most of us don't really know what happened to us. Let me give a simple example to show you the danger of that. Let's take Cornelius, for example. Most of you remember what happened at Cornelius' house. I'm looking around and I can see that most of you in here are Christians. Many of you have already received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Others of you are hoping that that will happen in the next few hours, and it probably will. Let's take a look at Cornelius. Peter shows up. Cornelius is all prayed up. He's been praying for days. Peter shows up and just barely gets started into his sermon when suddenly, in an act of faith, on these first words that Peter has said, which he mentions Christ's death and resurrection, the Holy Spirit descends and Cornelius is saved. Now, he's not only saved, he is overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit. He receives the indwelling Holy Spirit, and so quickly, because he was completely ready to receive everything God had. In other words, Cornelius was thirsty. There was an overflow. Now, if you ask Cornelius what happened to him, he would say, "Oh, I got saved and immediately spoke in tongues." Now, if you go to Cornelius for doctrine, Cornelius' view would be, when you're saved, you'll speak in tongues. That's what happened to me. You see it? But that's not necessarily true at all, and as I hope we will see as we develop the lesson today. So the point is, you can get in a lot of trouble trying to develop your doctrines based only on experience. You should go to the doctrinal epistles and see what they teach. But let me hasten to add this. If your or anybody else's interpretation of the doctrinal epistles does not square with the actual experiences recorded in the book of Acts, then we have every right to assume you have not interpreted the doctrinal epistles correctly. Okay? Now, I don't know about you, but I am not willing to subject myself to the kind of bondage whereby you try to explain away the experiences in the book of Acts as being special cases or exceptions to the rule. There's only five examples given. Only five. And if you try and throw one of those away, you've really tried to explain away 20% of what God gave you. And if you try and throw two of them away, 40%. In other words, I believe that if we really come to the true understanding of what God is doing in the doctrinal epistles concerning Spirit baptism, that every case in the book of Acts will fit this doctrinal interpretation. Okay? Does that make sense to anybody in here but me? I hope so. So, in Acts in chapter 2, verse 17, the scene is the day of Pentecost, and Peter begins to preach. And he preaches in a language that everyone understood. The tongues were not given so that everyone could understand the gospel that day. The tongues were given as a sign to the unbelievers. All right? And you can find that in 1 Corinthians 14, that one of the purposes for tongues is for a sign to the unbeliever. When Peter stood up to preach, he preached in the language that the people understood, Aramaic. And in verse 17, he says, here is Peter's explanation in verse 16. "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says the Lord, that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh." Please mentally mark the word "upon." I'm going to make a strong point on that as we go. "And your daughters Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men dream dreams. And on my servants and my handmaidens will I pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. All right. First, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that it said, prophecy shall cease, tongues shall cease, special knowledge, this gift of knowledge shall cease. When? The question is when? Well, it says here, and he's quoting from Joel, that this will happen in the last days. And the prophecy, if you go back and read in Joel, is future. It has to do with the second coming of the Lord. And so the point is that we see that before the Lord comes, there's definitely going to be prophecy. Therefore, prophecy has not scripturally ceased. Do you see what I'm getting at? Now, there's another important thing here. Are you ready for your sons and daughters to come home prophesying? Are you spiritually prepared for this? For, beloved, these are the last days. Our Savior is coming. This is that generation. Are you mentally and physically and spiritually prepared for your child to prophesy? Hallelujah. Well, someone says, yes, Floyd, but this was just for the spiritual elite. This was for the apostles. Oh, not in verse 18. It says, on even my servants and handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit. Praise God, it's not going to just happen to Oral Roberts. It's not going to just happen to Billy Graham and people like that. It's for all. It's for all. And so we see here, beloved, that prophecy has not ceased. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, a beautiful little verse. Verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. Look what Paul has to say to the Corinthian church. Now, I might add this. Obviously, you do not have to be a spiritual giant to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit or even spiritual gifts. Even the carnal Corinthian church had it. It's not a merit badge for your degree of spirituality. All right, we're getting to the point of what it isn't. Pretty soon, we'll be to what it is. All right? But look what Paul says. I thank my God that you come behind in no gift. And that is the word charismatic. There are two words in the Greek for gift. So that when you read in English, sometimes it's very difficult for you to know what it's talking about. There is the Greek word doria, or a derivative of it, or the Greek word charismatic. We translate either one of these in English as gift. The word doria, every time in the Greek, is used when speaking of the people that were gifts, or the person that's a gift. In other words, those of you that have examined in Ephesians chapter 4, when it talks about giving gifts of men to the church, such as evangelists, teachers, preachers, this is the word doria. When the Scripture talks about giving the Holy Spirit as a person, the person, the Holy Spirit, it uses the word doria. But when it is talking about every time, faithfully in the Scripture, so that you can always know, every time it's talking about the manifestations of the Spirit, the supernatural manifestations of the Spirit, such as the speaking in tongues, words of knowledge, words of wisdom, etc. Every time it is the word charismata or some derivative thereof, some word that would favor this, so that you can know every time. This time it is the word charismata. He is talking about the supernatural endowments, manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And he says this, I thank my God that you come behind in no charismatic gift while waiting for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the implication is clear, if you really want to know the truth, that the gifts are to be in effect the entire period of time while we, the church, are waiting for the return of the Lord. Now then, I'm going to pass over that idea with one last statement, and I don't want to develop it much because it would take too long. But those of you in here that are Bible students, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27 gives a fantastic prophecy. And in this prophecy tells us when prophecy will come to an end. And it is upon the return of the Lord and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. And nearly all fundamentalists know that prophecy. It's a fantastic prophecy of 483 years concerning the return, or rather when Christ actually came the first time. Now then, also I'd like for you to turn with me to Mark chapter 16. Mark and chapter 16. I want to make some remarks about this to pass on to you, because I know what's been told to you. I know what the rejoinder is. Beginning in verse 15, this is the Great Commission as given by the Lord Jesus Christ to the disciples as recorded by Mark. Make sure you understand that Jesus is speaking, not Floyd Jones. All right? Verse 15, he said unto them, and I would like to tell you what this really says in the Greek. It does not really say go. It's better than that. It says going. The idea is, as you are going, teach and make disciples. Take it with you. You don't go to Africa. It's as you're going to the drugstore, as you're going to see your granddaughter, as you're going to the office, as you're going to church, as you're getting on an airplane to go to California, as you are going, take it with you. Jesus said in John chapter 20, as the Father sent me, so send I you. Think about it. How did the Father send Jesus? Door-to-door knocking? No, I cannot find that in the Bible. Jesus pitched a tent outside the outskirts of Jerusalem and says, I'll be in the tent. If anybody wants to talk to me, we'll have a Holy Spirit revival down there. Nope. Did he begin Billy Dukes with a $10 million building fund to build a new cathedral right there in the middle of Jerusalem? Nope. Jesus did it exactly as he told us to do it. He himself did it the Great Commission way. As he was going, everywhere he went, that's where it was happening. He took it with him. He lived it. He taught and made disciples. Praise God. So doesn't that take the pressure off? I thought I was going to have to build a big cathedral for Jesus. But Jesus said, I will build my own church. Hallelujah. Does that take the pressure off? I thought it was all up to Floyd. See? Now there's no pressure. I can just tell the truth, live it, draw them in like flies. When the Lord said, compel them to come into my house, what do you think that means? Now, over at my church, we thought that means, you know, any way you can get them there. Nope. It's not. Now, the question is not whether Jesus said compel them. It's how did he mean? With a gun? No. How about by bribing them, by giving away ice cream cones and hamburgers? No. How about bribing by giving away bicycles? I'm seeing some grins. I know what you've got over at your church. See, I'm probably a member of that denomination, you see. We even gave away a Shetland pony one time to get them on the buses. You compel them, beloved, by living the Christian life, by allowing Jesus to just flow out of you. You know, most of you understand what I mean when I say demon possession. Don't you understand that's what Jesus wants? He won't take your free will away, but he wants your will in his will to the point that he just flows out of you. And people are compelled by the love of Jesus that they see flowing out of you. And the next thing you know, you don't have to tell them where you go to church. They just ask, where do you go? Where do you worship? I want to be like you. What have you got that I haven't got? And you can tell them. That's how you compel people to come into the house of the Lord. Hallelujah. I know that's good doctrine. Praise God. And so verse 15 says, as you're going into the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Now my church gets real upset about these next few verses. We don't get upset about that part. We like that verse. And the next verse says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Oh, we like that over at my place. We've always preached hellfire damnation. But it's these next few verses that bother us at my place. These signs shall follow those that believe. In my name they shall cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. And I want you all to know that that is the exact word there that you find in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, glossolalia, this word for tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. That doesn't mean you go out and play with snakes to find out how spiritual you are, and by doing so, to put God to a foolish test. But rather, God is promising you several things here, I think. First, just like Paul was bitten inadvertently on the Isle of Malta, I believe he claimed this promise, and God protected him. But also, the serpent in Scripture is Satan, and this is telling us we have authority over Satan, all right? Now, that doesn't mean you run around trying to pick a fight with Satan and punch him in the nose. He's still bigger and tougher and stronger than you are without Jesus. When you go out in the flesh and you say, I bind you, you're in trouble. You can't bind anything. But in the name of Jesus, now that's something else again. That's where the power is. Not in when we get in, Christians, we get in the flesh. Jesus doesn't need your help in taking care of Satan. He wiped him out real good already. He's just leaving him around now kind of as a punching bag for us to get on-the-job training in ruling for all eternity. See, in the name of Jesus and by the authority of the Word of God. And then it says, if they drink anything deadly, it shall not hurt them. I really believe that. I believe if I went over and tried to show you how spiritual I was and drink poison, God say, son, come on home. But I really believe that if you tried to get rid of me by poisoning me, if the Lord's not through with me yet and I hadn't fulfilled what he intended, I'd just drink it. You'd sit there and wonder what happened. And after a while, we'd just never know that I had been poisoned at all. I believe that. And they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Now, beloved, several things. In the footnote of many of your Bibles, and if you've encountered the traditional, you will see this footnote that says verses 9 through 20 are not in the oldest two Greek manuscripts that we have. That is correct. Those two manuscripts were written in the 4th century. Now let me tell you the full truth. There are approximately 4,200 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Of those 4,200, 618 contain the Gospels, or part of the Gospels, actually. We don't have any. We have no copy that has the whole New Testament, the whole Gospel in it. Some piece is missing from every one that we have. Of those 618 that contain the Gospels, only two do not contain Mark 16, verse 9 through 20. Furthermore, one of those two has a blank space left for those verses. Furthermore, we have many, many, many church letters of the early church fathers. In fact, over 100 of what we would call the early church fathers that ministered during the first 100 years after Christ. Every one of those 100 church fathers in one of their letters or another quotes from Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. Every one of them. In fact, we can take the letters of the church fathers and almost completely from those letters duplicate the New Testament. Their quotes almost completely duplicate the New Testament somewhere in there. Now, should the rejoinder come, and you need to know, it's true that the early church fathers themselves were not always 100% correct in their doctrine, their interpretation of Scripture. That's not the question. The important thing is this, that the church fathers, the first 100 years after Christ, accepted Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, as being authentic from the Word of God. These men were the disciples of John and Peter and Paul, etc., etc. Men like Polycarp, and we could go on. So you need to know the whole story. Number two, the Bible in the book of Acts bears out the truth of this, for everything we mentioned and read here actually happened. In the book of Acts, did people speak in tongues? They did. Languages they never learned. In the letter to the Corinthians, which is a doctrinal epistle, Did people really speak in tongues? Yes. In the doctrinal epistles and in the book of Acts, do we see people being healed by the laying on of hands? We do. Did people cast out demons? They did. And so the Bible itself verifies the truth of these scriptures. Should this have prophesied something that we had no biblical doctrine for, then maybe we could say, well, maybe they got a point. The truth of the matter is, this is the Word of God spoken by Jesus Christ. All right? Now, if you're in here today, beloved, I want you to know something real quickly. I am not mad at my denomination. I love those people. And I minister to them every chance I get. The question, though, that God would ask you today, if you're in here, and if you've not yet, maybe someone in here today is a preacher or a deacon from one of these churches that stands against this. Let me just say this. Jesus said, "These signs shall follow those that believe." Which one of those signs is following your ministry? If you are a called-out child of God, which ones of these signs follow your ministry? God says in verse 20, look at verse 20. It says, "These disciples went forth, and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following." God says, God promises you and me something. Christians, hear me. God promises that when you're really given the Word of God, He will confirm it with signs and wonders following. Now, charismatics, neo-Pentecostals, whatever you want to call yourself, hear me. One of the great problems in our movement right now is that too many of you are following signs and wonders. The signs and wonders are supposed to follow you. You're supposed to go through a world of darkness like a motorboat going through a still water. And behind you is a wake. Behind you, where people can tell where you've been. They can follow your path. All right? Praise God. Hallelujah. Now, there is something else I would like to say. If, as some of the traditional churches state, those verses are only for the apostles, are we to understand that the Great Commission is only for the apostles also? These verses say, as you're going, make disciples, teach. Are we to assume, if these verses only applied for the apostles, Rob, that we don't have to go and take the gospel with us anymore? Obviously, that won't hold up. I have in my hand an article from the Houston Post 4 weeks ago, Billy Graham's column. Now, most traditional churches do believe that Billy Graham is a man of God. Now, I want to say this very quickly. If you don't, you need to talk to God. Billy Graham has been responsible for the salvation of more souls than any man that has ever lived. God has a... I don't care whether you agree with every word he says. That's not what I said. That's God's man, and you need to know that. If you've got trouble with Billy, you need to be talking to God, because something's wrong with you. Okay? Now, I know I'm right. Question to Billy Graham. Would you please give me some guidance about the charismatic movement? Both my daughters are very much caught up in this, and one is thinking of removing her membership from a church. My husband and I are heartsick over such a possibility. Answer. What you are referring to is a work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Christian people. It is a far deeper and fuller work than many Christians have been open to in recent times. And therefore, for many churches, it means exploring new territory. Never an easy step to take. That's very strong. He goes on to advise that the girls read the Bible with their parents and search the scriptures for themselves about the Holy Spirit, and that the girls should stay in their own church. And I will say this, I think you should too, if they'll let you. Now, you should go. I might add this while I mention Billy Graham. You do realize, of course, the Hawaiians that sing for him are as charismatic as they can be. Who do you think it is that preached the dedication ceremony at Oral Roberts University? Billy Graham. Now, if Billy Graham believed that... I mean, everybody in the world knows what Oral Roberts stands for and what he believes. I mean, we all know. that he is charismatic. If Billy Graham believed that that was heresy, do you think he would have gone and preached the dedication ceremony at Oral Roberts University? And in doing so, give it a stamp of approval. Understand that Billy's main call from God has been to preach the gospel. Billy has not made a stand in the past because Billy is trying to reach a lost world with salvation, and that's it. That's the only thing God has called Billy to do. And believe me, you're not going to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit until you've been born again anyway. All right. Praise God. Now, that's what I wanted to get us started on a little bit. Now then, beloved, I want to talk to you, after hitting base on that a little bit, about what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is all about. Many of you don't really know, even some of you that have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit don't really know what happened. Let me just show you this. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. Verse 23. One thing about it, when you let me teach, one of two things, you're either going to learn to turn through that Bible and find those things, or you're going to get lost and give up, lost in the Scriptures. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. You see, beloved, one of the greatest problems is that Christians never really read the Bible to get the big picture. Therefore, someone can come along and take one verse and try and sell you the Brooklyn Bridge and me the Brooklyn Bridge. The truth is that Scripture must be understood with the full counsel of the Word of God. You desperately, every one of you should get the Bible out and don't go in on any doctrinal rabbit chases. Just get you the Bible and read it through from front to back as quickly as you can. Just looking for the big picture. Don't start looking for verses here and verses there. Get the big picture. Because then when you find a verse that doesn't seem to fit the big picture, you know that you don't quite understand that verse. Because God doesn't have verses that conflict with the big picture. All right, so in 1 Thessalonians, we find a revelation from God, chapter 5 and verse 23. Paul says, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the very God of peace, sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find out here that we are made up of three parts. A body, which I will label as flesh. We also have a soul, and I'm using three circles here, concentric circles, to represent these things. And now your soul. Your soul, that's your ego, that's your will, that's your emotions. Now, many of us have only had emotional experiences. We've never been born again. There's a parable in Matthew 13 that gives an example of a man that was like the seed falling on the rocky soil. And he heard the truth, and it was good news. Oh, he got so happy about that. That's emotional. That is a soulish experience. But as soon as any problem came up, he fell away. Salvation is deeper than soulish experiences. This is also your intellect. Oh, how I used to worship at the shrine of my own intellect and my own ego. Yes, I was an idolater. I worshipped me, precious, divine, wonderful, me. And then our psyche. Now, that's what your soul is. The seat of your soul is your mind. That's your soul. But being born again is not what happens in your mind. In fact, many people have got intellectual understanding of God. They intellectually believe Jesus is the Messiah. They intellectually believe the Bible is the Word of God, and yet have never been born again. Beloved, there is a difference between knowing God and knowing about God. My dog knows me. My dog knows me. But my dog knows very little about me. My dog doesn't know where I went to college. My dog does not know my middle name. My dog doesn't even really know how many times I've been married. Once. My dog doesn't really even know how many children I have. For all he knows, I've got kids all over the world. But that dog knows me. My sheep. They know me. They hear my voice. The word know in the Bible is fantastic. It means intercourse. In the Old Testament, it said Adam knew Eve and she conceived. The word know means intercourse. When I received Jesus, he came into me. Divine spiritual intercourse. And placed me into him. Knowing God and knowing about God are not the same thing. You can be saved and know almost nothing about God. You get saved, you never read the Bible. You don't know hardly anything about God. And then you begin that fantastic journey through the Word of God to find out about God and about Jesus. But you can accept them knowing almost nothing about them. Just a little bit. It doesn't take much. Praise God. In John chapter 4, don't look there now, Jesus confronts the Samaritan woman at the well, and he gives us another revelation. God is a spirit. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit. Now, when Adam sinned, God had promised him he would die, and he did. He and Eve died instantly. You say, wait a minute, Floyd, I read the Bible. They lived a long time. But their spirit instantly died. Your spirit, we find out, that Jesus teaches in the New Testament very clearly, is that part of us that communicates with God. And so when Adam and Eve sinned, their spirit, that's not the Holy Spirit now, the spirit of man died in them. And they were cut off, just like if you took a knife right now and cut this cord, and suddenly they could not communicate with God. This is what frightened them so badly in the garden. They were cut off from God. And so now, we find out that we are a tripartite being. We're made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, it's nearly impossible to separate the spirit of a man from the soul of a man. But there is something that can do it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the Word of God is alive. The word there is quick. You know, when you pull your finger to the quick, to the live skin. The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder even the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, the inner man. And so the Word of God can differentiate the difference between worshiping God with your soul, which you can't really do. Jesus said, you must worship God in spirit. Do you understand what I mean by this? It is impossible to have public worship. The public cannot worship God. Only people that have been born again, that have a live spirit, can worship God. Their spirit died. Adam and Eve's spirit died. And we, their offspring, inherited that dead spirit. And so Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 5, gives another revelation. And he says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. He says, how? Entering my mother's womb? No. Your spirit's got to come alive. Now, here's the situation. Through our flesh to our soul, there are five windows. Five windows. We call them the five senses. Most of you know this. These are sight, smell, taste, touch, hearing. Five windows that come through the soul. Till you have God in your life, till you receive Jesus, you can only understand things that you smell, taste, see, touch, and hear. You have a soul life. The soul is not God conscious.